So I want to begin this morning by sharing a few ideas or incidents that all have, there's a common thread in them. So as I'm sharing, I want you to look for the common thread, and then I'll tie them together. The first one is a principle from physics that we're all aware of, but it's one that just, it doesn't seem like it ought to be true. And that is that light objects and heavy objects fall at the same rate. If you drop a 50-pound weight and a pencil from a height of 10 or 20 feet at the same time, they'll land at the same time. That just, you know, if it's heavier, shouldn't it fall faster? It doesn't seem like that, you know. So that's one. Here's another one. You've heard, and we all know, people have different learning styles. Some are auditory learners, some are visual learners, some are hands-on learners. Here's the interesting thing. Researchers have discovered something that probably some of you will just reject. Some people just will not believe this, but research consistently shows it to be true. And that is that people, when taught information by their preferred learning style, learn less effectively than what taught in other learning styles. So in other words, all this thing about teach this child according to his learning style doesn't help him. It actually is counterproductive. Research shows that to be true consistently. Here's another one. World War II, the British Royal Air Force, seeing many of their bombers shot down early in the war during missions, decided we need to make the planes more survivable, so we need to put armor on them. But the problem is if you put armor on the planes, that reduces their range and payload, makes them less effective. And so we have to put armor in the strategic places, use it sparingly, and just put it in the right places. But where would that be? And so they hired a statistician named Abraham Wald to study the problem. And so he studied planes that were returning from bombing missions, survived their missions. And he came to this conclusion. Put armor on the planes in places where they have not received any battle damage. Turned out to be a brilliant maneuver. Yeah, it doesn't make much sense, does it? One more. A couple's dog had puppies. They wanted to give the puppies away, so they advertised free puppies. They put out signs and free puppies. Got no takers. Thought, what are we going to do? We want to get rid of these puppies. And so they came up with another stratagem. They changed their ad, put it out, said, free puppies, five cute, one ugly. They gave them all away in one weekend. People came wanting to take care of the one ugly puppy. So they all adopted the one ugly puppy, and they got rid of all of them. So what is the link between those four little snippets of information? The link is all of them have an element of them that are counterproductive. You know, calling your dogs, your puppies ugly doesn't seem like the way to give them away, and yet that worked. Teaching people according to a learning style that's not one's preferred learning style is more effective. That's counterproductive. Abraham Wall's conclusion on the airplanes was, the planes that came back obviously survived damage, and therefore the places where they received battle damage must not have been the critical ones because they survived that. And so the places where they weren't, they didn't receive battle damage, were probably the more critical areas. And the planes that got shot down probably got hit in those areas, so those are the ones you want to put the armor on. Counterintuitive. Now, I shared those ideas because this morning I want to talk about something that is counterintuitive for human beings. It's not what we typically think. It has to do with how we live our lives, subject of great concern to all of us, of course. And we're going to see that there's something in here that we're going to learn about that's a little bit difficult for us to accept, and yet it is true. And if we don't understand it, we're going to pay a price for that. So we're going to see this as we continue our study of the book of James, written probably around 48 AD by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. James writes, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Okay, so James is writing to people who are living very difficult lives. They're persecuted, severely persecuted. People who kind of put their faith in Jesus expecting that that would make life a lot better, and it's actually made their circumstances much worse. And so he's writing to them, and we saw last week, he started by saying, okay, I know you're encountering trials, but understand that these trials are what is making you mature, and it is maturity that is what leads to life. Now, one of the problems that you have is when you're facing difficulties like that, there's a strong temptation to just cave in. And so James decides to talk about this issue of temptation. And he tells us that temptation arises from within us. Now, that's an important point for us to understand. We saw last week that central to this whole section in this early part of the letter of James is the idea of testing. The Greek language, which James was written in, was typically more specific than English. For instance, the Greeks had four different words that would all translate one English word for love. Our word love has to do duty for that was four different words in Greek. However, in this instance, it's just the reverse is true. English actually is more specific than Greek when it comes to this idea of testing. The Greek language only had one word for testing. We've got two, because testing of one's faith comes in two different forms. One we looked at last week, which is trials, which test our faith because it is difficult for us to trust God when he's allowing these things to happen in our lives. But there's another form that our faith gets tested, and that is that God gives us some instruction on how we are to live, and we get tested, lured by the idea that, no, I don't want to do what God says. I've got a better idea of how I should live. And that you can understand how that would make sense in a situation where people were undergoing severe persecution and trial. And like, yeah, I don't think this idea of obeying God, believing in Jesus, is very good. Maybe I ought to just back off of that a little bit. So James is going to talk about this temptation aspect of testing our faith, whether we're going to believe God and obey him when he tells us how we should live. Now, one of the problems for us when it comes to temptations is that we humans have a tendency to blame any failures or any compromises on something outside of ourselves, circumstances. Well, you know, it wasn't my fault. This happened to me, and it's understandable why I would respond the way I did. In the old comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, one frame shows little Calvin saying, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault, it's fate. Nothing I could do about it. It's just the way it had to be. And James envisions a believer in saying, well, if I disobey God, it's not my fault. Actually, God caused it. You might say, well, who would do that? Adam? You know? The woman you gave me, it was her fault. And really, which means it's your fault, God, because you gave her to me. See, it's your fault, not mine. I recently read an article in Psychology Today that I found amazing. The author was attempting to set us free from having a bad self-image, from disliking or despising ourselves because we've made sometimes poor choices, undeniably bad choices or behavior. And so she wrote about, how do we deal with it when we have experiences where we have experience where we exhibit aggression or greed or craving, you know, that is out of control? Those times when we behave badly and we know we've messed up. And here's what she said. We must first understand that what is happening inside of us is a natural part of our survival conditioning. It is part of being human. So it's not really our fault. It's our survival conditioning. She goes on. She says, the things that we most hate about ourselves are shaped by innumerable forces. They are conditioned by the primitive brain's habits of aggression and craving and amplified by genetic tendencies from past generations and the prevailing stories and mindset of our surrounding culture. So in other words, when we do something bad or wrong, it's not our fault. It's our primitive brain, our genetics, and our culture they're all to blame. It's not my fault. Amen. All right. It's been a good morning already, hasn't it? You know, we humans have a tendency to rationalize and justify and explain away and excuse. James says, you know, there's a whole different process going on here than blaming your primitive brain or survival conditioning or genetics. He says, here's what really happens. We are dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed. Now, unfortunately, the translators haven't really helped us here in this passage, because when you read a term evil desires, you start thinking of, oh, that's something really bad. You know, we're talking about terrible, violent, greedy, lusty desires. Here's the thing. The word evil doesn't actually exist in the original Greek text. He just says we get dragged away by our desires, and that is a much more accurate way of understanding what James was saying. We're not talking about extreme bad things. He's saying every single time we disobey God in any tiny, sometimes seemingly insignificant way, or a big way, it all started with our own desires. Every time we are tempted to disobey God, it starts with our desires that sometimes are for even good things. The problem is that the desire becomes so strong that we say, I have to have this. And the result is that we pursue it regardless of what God may say. About a month ago, it was Taco Tuesday. So I was going to drive to Rubio's from our house to get fish tacos for Lori and me. And so where we live, it's right at the intersection of Exanaway and Alga up in Carlsbad. And so I pulled out of our neighborhood, got up to Exana. There's a traffic signal there at Exana and Alga. So I stopped. I'm going to turn left onto Alga going west. And so the light's red. I'm waiting. Light turns green. So I start to go through, and I'm going to turn left, and I think, well, you know, I'm going to have to turn right very quickly, so I'm just going to swing into the right lane. So I'm pulling through the intersection, making my left turn, heading for that right lane, when I sensed, really more than saw, something coming. And I kind of glanced out of the corner of my eye, and there was this young gal in a car just roaring up Alga. I mean, she was flying way above the speed limit. And she was, I could see, she's not going to be able to stop. And so I violently jerked the wheel to the left, you know, to make sure I didn't go in the right lane, because she was in the right lane. And I mean, she missed my car by maybe a foot as she flew right through the red light. I mean, she just blew right through it like it wasn't even there. Whew. You know what? Apparently, she was so focused on where she was going and what she was doing and getting there fast that she either did not see or just ignored a red light and just blew right through it. And I mean, had I not seen her, it would have been an ugly collision. Here's the thing. James is saying the problem for us is we're like that girl. We get focused on some desire and we're going to have it. And God throws up a red light and we blow right through it because we've got to get that thing. Happens every single time we disobey God. Let's imagine a person who is experiencing serious financial pressure. Things are going really bad, and then income tax time comes. And he does his work on his taxes and he realizes, oh no, I'm going to end up with a big, huge bill. I'm going to have to pay the IRS a bunch of money and I don't have it. It's going to make my situation even worse. But as he's doing his taxes, he realizes, you know what? There's a way here. If I just kind of fudge this, if I don't tell the truth here, that I can get rid of that extra tax bill. And I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get caught. God says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. God says, be honest. Tell the truth. I think I want to cheat. Red light. But he feels that, oh man, but if I'm honest here, it's going to make life so much worse, and I can't deal with that stress. And he blows right through. You know, the people James wrote to desired to be treated fairly. They desired just to have enough food to eat, enough money just to live on, just to survive. They desired not to be rejected, not to be ridiculed, not to be thrown in jail. Those are entirely legitimate desires. Reasonable. But James wrote this letter in part because they desired those things so much and they felt they had a right to them that maybe they needed to do something to make that happen. Like, maybe just back off this Jesus business a little bit, you know? Maybe just try to get along a little bit with everybody else so that life would get easier for me. Got the desire, red light, they blow right through. James 1:15 tells us a truth that we should repeat to ourselves constantly. You know what? If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, wake up for a minute and get this. James 1:15 says, our desires give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Our desires give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. That is a principle we need to have firmly planted in our hearts and our minds. One of the most important truths you will ever know. The problem for us is we desire things because we think they will make life better. And then God says, maybe I don't want you to get that, or I don't want you to get it the way you're thinking about. I want you to let go of that thing. He's putting up a red light, and we think, no, that makes no sense. And the counterintuitive part here is God saying, you know what? It looks good. It seems certain to you that you must have it. But when you go against God's red light, what you're going to get is death. You're not going to get life. It's going to produce the exact opposite of what you think it's going to give you. We need to know and believe in the deepest part of our beings that when we disobey God, it always produces death. That doesn't mean we drop dead on the instant. But you know, you need to think about what is life. You know, it's certainly more than existing. A person who's in a coma and is in a vegetative state is technically alive, but is that a life? No. The Bible talks about life being way more than that. It talks about an existence full of meaning and purpose and hope and love and peace and joy. That's life. And what James is telling us is when we pursue our desires so much that we blow through God's red lights, what we get is not that life, but we get death, meaning the absence of those very things that make up a life, the meaning and the purpose and the hope and the love and the joy. Our desire, we have so many. We desire approval. We desire love. We desire to be treated with dignity and respect. We desire to be treated like we matter, to have some power and some control in our lives. We desire to be safe, to have comfort, to have success, and so many things, and we can desire them so much that we blow right through the intersection when God has put up a red light. You know, Lori and I have gone through an interesting stretch this year. In a space of just about 3 months, our refrigerator, our stove, our garbage disposal, our microwave, and our car all had to be replaced. You know, for much of our adult lives, for even one or two of those things to happen at the same time, it would have been house-ageddon, you know, the end of our finances as we know them. And so all of a sudden, you know, we've had all these things happen, and it just has happened at a time in our lives when really it's been about the only time in our entire lives we've actually had the money to be able to do all those things without even a single coronary event for me. Which is, you know, we're not a threat to pass Bill Gates on the billionaire list, but we've been able to pay these things. And at one point here recently, Lori said, you know, having money sure makes life a lot easier. yeah, it really does, doesn't it? You know, it's nice to, oh, we got to buy a new fridge. Okay, well, we got the money. Let's buy the fridge and not go, what are we going to do? Which is what we've normally had to do. So the problem is that we get focused on that. And we think, I have to have money. I have to be in a situation. And we forget that all through those many years where you know, something like that, if it came along, was a true crisis because we didn't have hardly any money at all, we still had a life. We were still full of joy and peace and hope and meaning. It was still great, which means the life isn't dependent upon that circumstance or that thing we desire. It's coming from something else. It's coming from our relationship with God. And that's what we need to remember. To desire those things is natural. The many of the things that we desire, it's a very good thing. The problem is when we let those things control us and we say, I must have this no matter what. Red light, I don't care, I'm going through. The result of that will always be death. We don't get more life, we get less. So we need to remember that principle. But then something interesting in this passage happens. James has said that. He said those great things. Here's where temptation comes from. Here's what it results in. And then he suddenly starts talking about God. Did you notice that? He says, you know, here's some things about God you need to know. Oh, so it's easy to think he's shifted subjects now. You know, we're talking to some, you know what? These things are connected. I'm going to show you how. So the remedy to our problem of blowing through God's red lights, is in fact the character of God. Now, that presupposes that we understand what the character of God is, and that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because it's reasonable to look at our own bodies and look at creation and go, oh yeah, I can see that there's a creator, there's a someone out there, an intelligent being who exists, who's behind all this. There's design and all of it. That makes sense. But what is he like? You know, you can't really tell. You can say, well, he's got to be smart. He's got to be powerful. But beyond that, we got nothing. I was recently watching a television. I don't even remember which actor it was, but I had this funny thought. There was this actor that I don't even remember which one it was, but he always plays nice guys. And I have formed an opinion of him that he's probably a nice guy in real life. The actor's probably a good guy. But the truth is, I don't know anything about that guy. You know, he could be a jerk, for all I know, who's just a really good actor and plays like a nice guy. You know, it's possible. I won't know anything unless he somehow reveals his character in real life to me. And here's the reality about God. We can see a few things about him just by looking at creation, but it's not a lot. It's power, intelligence, yes. But what else? We don't know unless God reveals himself. The scriptures claim that they are inspired by God. They are God revealing himself to us, telling us about who he is. And James does that here. He says, let me tell you who your God is. There's two things about God that he reveals in this passage. And the first is that God is good. He says, God can't be tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anyone. In other words, God isn't in the business of trying to make you trip up and do evil things. God's not tempting you. Does he test? Yes, he allows tests, but not to get us to do bad things. Because God is pure good. In fact, James goes on to say, not only is he good, but he is the source of all good. Every good gift, every good thing that exists in creation comes from him. You know, he's so good that he just continually wants to do good to other people. I mean, ultimately, isn't that really the definition of good? If you're good, you want to do good to other people. Well, that's what God is. He's continually wanting to do good. He's so full of good that it just spills over onto everybody. Recently, Lori and I happened to encounter a review of a donut shop. I know it's the donut theme again. This donut shop's a few miles from our house, and it was a very positive review, but it's kind of out of the way. It's a place we don't go by very often, so we thought, someday if we happen to be by there, we should try that, you know. Well, we happened a few weeks ago to be driving by, and Lori says, "Oh, look, there's that donut shop. We should stop in there." And I said, "Absolutely. I think it's the will of God, you know. I love donuts." So So we did. We bought a couple of donuts each, and they were really good. But one of Lori's choices was a custard-filled, sugar-coated pastry at the cream puff. Oh, man, this thing was so good. And, you know, I was thinking about that, and I suddenly thought, you know, this is evidence of God's goodness. You know, he could have made the world so that everything tastes like oatmeal. You know, what if God had created the world and what there was to eat was oatmeal? It's good for you. Eat oatmeal. You know what? We'd survive. You can live on oatmeal. Well, how boring would that be, you know? God has given us all these things. Or maybe God, what if he just created so that everything tastes like chicken? Well, everything does, doesn't it? Well, yeah, no. It tastes like chicken. But it's... God has created all of these wonderful flavors and things. Why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. He did it because he's good. Now, there's evil in the world. That's why cilantro exists. But God has given us amazing bounty. And not only that, but then he has given us the ability to taste it. That's more evidence of God's goodness. All of these things, every good thing you have ever experienced is a gift from God. In his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, the great Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock wrote of God's goodness, "All created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain. Every single good thing comes from God." Here's the thing we need to remember and understand clearly about God. He is absolute, true, all the way through, all the time, good. You know, I was noticing we had a bottle of cranberry juice in our refrigerator, and I was looking at it, said on the front, 100% juice. I thought, well, duh, you know. But then I thought, oh, well, they're saying, you know, it's just all juice. And so I thought, look at the ingredients and see if they've added anything to the juice. And I turned it over, and it was all juice, but the ingredients included cranberries and grape juice. So it's 100% juice, that's true, but it's not 100% cranberry juice. They have grape juice in there. So I thought, it's not really 100% cranberry juice. I'm taking issue with this. Why am I talking about cranberry juice? Well, because when we think about people who are good, none of them are 100% good. They're not 100% all the way through. They've got some other ingredients in there. All of us do. But with God, God is 100% good, and there is nothing but good in him. Psalm 119:68 says to God, "You are good, and what you do is good." Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "God does no wrong." Habakkuk 1:13 says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." God has nothing to do with evil, and everything he does is always driven by good. That's all there is in God. There's nothing else. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes total pleasure in the happiness of his people." Do you think of God that way? When you are happy, it makes God happy because he's good. He goes, "Look, he's having a great day. Oh, I'm so good. I love this when he's having a great day." And you know what? That makes sense. I still maintain that being a parent is some of the greatest theological training you can ever get. And one of the things I know for a fact is when your kids are having a great day and things are going good, as a parent, you're having a good day. You're happy. You take pleasure in their happiness. That's how God is. You know, we see a lot of God's goodness in this world, but the obvious objection to that is, yeah, but there's a lot of things that aren't good. I can look through and see, in this congregation, I see individual people, and I can see, oh, I know this person has experienced this thing in his or her life, and it's not good. And every single one of you can identify things in your life. You would say, this is not good. This is not good. Why did this happen to me? If God is good, how did he allow this to happen? When Lori and I went through the crisis of faith that followed the death of our first son, Joel, when he was an infant after his surgeries and dealing with his heart defects, there was a point where it became very clear to me what it means to live by faith. And here's one of the most important things that it means. It means I trust in God's goodness even when I'm not experiencing it in my circumstances or don't see it in my circumstances. Even when something happens in my life that in no way is good, but is as far from good as you can imagine, still somehow I know that God is good because he is driven by good, and I know that that is the character of God as evidenced by his giving his son Jesus for us. And so I trust in the goodness. That's what faith means. It means trusting in it even when I can't feel it or see it for the moment. When our second son, Toby, was born, we named him Tovia. Tovia, literally. Tov is the Hebrew word for good, and Yah means Yahweh, the Lord. Tovia means the Lord is good. And that's what we named our son, Toby. Because we said, God is still good, even when we have been through this very difficult time. We still know that he is good. That's what it means to live by faith. So God is good. Second thing that James tells us is this. God is always the same. He says, God does not change like shifting shadows. Lori and I were on a vacation at a beautiful beachside hotel. It's a lovely, warm, tropical day. And we wanted to sit by the pool, relax, and read. But we've gotten to a place in life where, you know, sitting out in the sun and baking, not a good thing. You know, we did that in our foolish youth and have paid for it. And so now it's like, well, we need to sit in the shade. And so we found a nice spot under some trees, nice shaded lounges right by the pool. We sat down, this is great, you know, we start reading. But you know what happens as the day goes by? The sun has the temerity to move. And when the sun moves, guess what happens to the shadows? They move. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there, we were in shade, and all of a sudden, we're out in sunlight. Because the shadows keep shifting, they keep moving around. So you end up chasing shadows around the pool, going, I'm going to be, oh, now we got a good spot, and moves over here. Here's the thing. James says God isn't like that. God isn't moving around. He's not a moving target. It's like, oh, today I'm good. Tomorrow I'm not, you know. He's always the same. Malachi 3:6. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not end. Hebrews 13:8 says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What God was when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, what God was when Jesus walked this earth, is the same God that he is today. And the same that he will be when Jesus finally returns back. He is always the same. He never changes. You know, the thing is, in this world, everything changes, doesn't it? As you sit here, your body is changing. All of us, the atoms are actually being exchanged. And we all know, boy, I look in the mirror and I go, wow, dude, what happened to you? Change, you know? Our family has always enjoyed Seaport Village downtown. You know, it's kind of a, I know, schlocky tourist trap. We've always thought it's kind of a cool place. And we've always just thought, oh, it's kind of a cool thing. We have visitors from out of town. Oh, take them down to Seaport Village. You know what? Seaport Village is going to go away. You know, the big plan is they're going to tear it down, build something different. Why are you doing that? I hate change. Stop that. Everything changes. NFL football camps have opened. Toby and I were talking this week. What do? We don't have a team. The San Diego Chargers have been here all my life. They're not the San Diego Chargers anymore. It's changed. It's the Los Angeles Chargers. You know, actually, I'm kind of glad about that, but that's another topic. But, at the, you know, we went to Disneyland, and I remember with fondness when we used to take our kids there when they were young, the parking back then was amazing. They had it so well organized, you know, they would direct you in, they'd direct you right to a parking space, and then there would be a tram right there, and actually riding the tram was kind of part of the fun of, we're at Disneyland, you know, so ride the tram, and it's great. You go to Disneyland now, and the parking is horrible! They've messed it up, and it's not fun. It's irritating. Why did they change it? There's so much, everything in the world is always changing. God does not change. That's an aspect of his character. He is eternal, and he's eternally the same. Do you understand how incredibly important that is? You know, Lori and I have had a frustrating experience on several occasions. This has happened a number of times, but there was one particular restaurant we really enjoyed. It wasn't especially expensive, but it was very nice and had some menu items we really loved. And then they changed. You've got to stay current, you know. And so they took some menu items off the menu that were our favorite menu items. It's changed. It's not, now it's like, well, and then we went and actually it changed and the food wasn't actually as good. And then we kept trying. We went again and Lori got a really bad case of food poisoning from it. And we said, that's it. We're done. We've never been back. The restaurant changed. And so now it's like, well, we're not going to go there anymore. What if you couldn't count on God to be who he is? What if he changed like that restaurant did? Oh, I can always rely on God. He's faithful, he's good, he's loving, he's just, he's wise. What if at some point in your life, he suddenly wasn't loving, or wasn't good, or wasn't just, or wasn't wise? How would you ever trust him? You couldn't. The good news is, God never changes. Yesterday, today, forever. He is always the same. The God who was good when James wrote his letter is the same God who is still good today and will always be good. Okay, so that's important, I suppose. How do these two things, you know, we're talking about temptation, then we're suddenly talking about the character of God. What's the deal here? It turns out that those two things are very directly connected. And here's how. I want you to think of our desires on one hand and the character of God on the other as two poles around which your life can orbit. So over here, we've got the character of God. And we can orient our whole life around what God is like and trusting in that. Or we can say, no, over here are our desires, and I'm going to let my life orbit around my desires and what I think is good for me. James is saying, the problem with when you become this person over here who orbits around your own desires, your desires are going to cause you to blow through God's red lights. And you're not going to experience more life. You're going to experience death. You're going to experience less joy, less hope, less peace, less love. The solution is to understand that God is good and that God is always the same, and to say, I am going to let the truth of God's character be the thing that determines and drives everything in my life. That's how these two things are connected. When God's character becomes the North Star that determines whether or not I pursue a desire or how I pursue that desire, that limits my pursuit of that desire at times, then the result is going to be life. But when I say, no, my desires rule, I must have what I desire because I know it's good for me, and I will go through any intersection, red light or not, the result is going to be death. Our granddaughter, Ella, who is brilliant, of course, has a big personality. She's a lot of fun, but she's discovered television. In fact, one of her first words is moat, which is her word for a remote. She has seen her parents pick up this device and point it at the television. The television comes on. And so she gets in her, she sees the remote. She goes, moat, moat, moat. And she'll pick it up and aim it at the television. She has no eye. She's thinking, it needs to come on, you know. So what she has discovered is there's some things on that big screen that she loves. She loves Mickey's Roadster Racers is one of the shows. And she loves Sophia the First. They're Disney shows. And it's so funny to watch her. When those shows come on, she gets so excited, she starts to do a little dance. She goes, she just gets all excited. She loves that. Well, so here's the thing. Anna, you know, just during her recent pregnancy, she had to be down on bed rest for a lot of that. And so the only way, she had to have the TV on a lot because she couldn't get up and kind of ride herd on Ella. And so Ella got to watch a lot of television. Well, now Anna is back on her feet, and she and Toby, as wise parents, have said, we really need to cut back on the television for Ella because we don't want her growing up being a television addict. And so all of a sudden, they are turning the television off when Ella wants to watch it. How cruel. Ella does not understand this. I desire to watch Sophia the First, and it's a good thing, and you're taking it from me. And she cannot understand that they are doing something that is good for her. To her, it does not seem good. But you and I both know it is for her best. All of us are going to have experiences in life when there seems to be dissonance between what we see of the character of God and what we experience in our circumstances. And that's when we come down to this choice of what is going to be the North Star of my life? What is going to be the pole around which I orient my life? Will it be the truth of the character of God, or will it be my desires? Making the character of God the ruling principle that guides everything in our lives, even our own desires, is counterintuitive. It doesn't go with the natural human way of thinking, but it is the principle of how we find life. It is a matter of life and death. For when we orient our lives around our own desires, they motivate us to run through God's red lights. And man, when you run a red light, you should probably not be surprised if something bad happens. So let's not do that. Let's keep focused on the character of our God. He is good, and his goodness never changes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from James. And we can imagine putting ourselves in the shoes of those people that to whom he wrote, living lives that were extremely difficult and wondering why God would allow such a thing to happen. Tempted to say, I'm going my own way. James reminding them, the result of blowing through God's red lights is always death. It doesn't bring life. So remember that God is good. Remember that he's always the same, and trust him today. Help us, Lord, to remember that message and to trust always in your goodness. Trust always in your character, to orient our lives around who you are, to trust in it, even when we can't see it in our circumstances. For we know when we do that, the result will be life, regardless of what our circumstances are like. Amen.